Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 12 to verse 14. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 12 to verse 14. I want us to read our text this morning, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle John says, "I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. And you have overcome the evil one." Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we do seek your help. We seek the working of your Holy Spirit among us this morning to open our eyes, to behold the wondrous things that are from this text, and that you would apply it to our hearts, and that you would receive all glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I titled this sermon, Gospel Amnesia. Gospel Amnesia. And you may say, well, why would you title this sermon as Gospel Amnesia? Well, I would suggest to you that there's always the threat for gospel amnesia. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the word amnesia simply means, it's defined by Webster's Dictionary as the following: amnesia is a partial or total loss of memory. So we understand amnesia, a total or partial loss of memory. And you say, okay, well, how does that apply to gospel amnesia? What do you mean by that statement that there's this great threat always for gospel amnesia? And I would suggest to you, by this statement, I mean that there is always this reality in the Christian life for this great threat to drift from the centrality of Jesus Christ in everyday life. That the enemy of our soul, Satan himself, wants to sift us and move us away from gazing upon Jesus Christ to other things. We forget the benefits of what Christ's death and resurrection has wrought for us. We forget the benefits of his suffering. And so what doubts does the enemy put in your mind? What doubts did you have this morning? What are you often forgetting? Have you forgotten that your sins as a believer in Jesus Christ have been forgiven? Have you forgotten that the one who sits in glory, who is seated high above in the heavens, is your Father? Your Father in heaven. Have you forgot that? Have you forgot that your Father in heaven so loved you that he sent his Son to die for you? And the Son so loved you that he voluntarily gave up his life to redeem you from sin and death. Have you forgot that? Well, the Apostle John, in verse 12 to verse 14, he's really addressing this gospel amnesia, this danger that can arise in the Christian life where we forget the benefits of what Christ has wrought for us. And so what does John do? Well, he lists four benefits that Christ has purchased for us through his suffering. And he reminds us of what God has done for us. He reminds us of the gospel. And by reminding us of what Jesus Christ has done for us, poor and needy sinners, that love of Christ for us, it transforms us. And so I want us to work through verse 12 to verse 14, and I want us to see four things, four benefits that flow out of Christ in his sinless life, his substitutionary death. If you look in verse 12, I want you to see first that as a believer, your sins are forgiven. That's what John wants to drill home. Satan may say, well, are they really forgiven? He puts all this doubt in our minds. Are we truly forgiven? Well, John says in verse 12, "I'm writing to you, little children," with this tenderness of heart. for those whom he loves and those whom John is ministering to. He says, I'm writing to you. This is the purpose that I write to you, little children. Why? Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. So the first point is that your sins are forgiven. We have to understand this. This must be at the forefront of our minds. Our sins are forgiven. John's aware of this gospel amnesia. John's aware that we so easily in our daily life forget what Jesus Christ has accomplished. Now, what's the temptation here in verse 12? He says, I write because your sins are forgiven. Well, if we're being honest, there's a temptation from within, the waging sin within, the sin that dwells within, and the enemy, Satan himself, wants to tempt us. What does he do? Well, he wants us to look exclusively inwardly. He wants us to just look simply at the sin that still dwells within me. And that can be discouraging if that's our only gaze as a Christian. We know we have sin that dwells within. We know that our Lord by grace is sanctifying us by the power of his Spirit, but we still are fallen men and women. We still have the sin that creeps up. Well, the enemy, he wants us just to focus in inwardly. He just wants your soul to gaze upon the sin that dwells within. Well, not looking to Jesus Christ, that's a temptation. So John says he writes because your sins are forgiven. Know this. Now, if you look with me in Romans chapter 7, verse 19 to 25, I want you to see these two truths. Paul realizes that he has this indwelling sin within, that there's still sin that wages war. But I want you to notice how Paul ends. Does he just set his gaze upon the sin that dwells within, which is true? But where does his gaze fix on? Where does he fix his soul upon? Well, look in verse 19 first. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Now, it would be tragic if Paul just stood there and he was just staring at the sin that dwells within and just in this utter despair. And that's what the enemy wants. The enemy wants us to just stop right there and say, oh, wretched man, look at the sin within, which we should see the sin within. We must repent of indwelling sin and sin that creeps up. But notice where he fixes his gaze in verse 25. It ends in praise. He says, in verse 24, who will deliver me from this body of death? And then he preaches the gospel to himself. This is how my sins have been forgiven. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The enemy doesn't want you to go to verse 25. The enemy doesn't want your gaze to be on Jesus Christ. He wants it to be exclusively on your sin. He wants you to forget the power of the cross. He wants you to forget the power of redeeming love, that the Son of God loved you and died for you and bled for you on that cross. He wants you to forget that. John said, little children, don't forget that. Remind yourselves again and again that your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future. Nailed to the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. That's why the hymn writer says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Now, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. But Christ, the Passover lamb, the final lamb, the Lamb of God, shed his blood, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Blood of Christ cleanses us from all of our sin. How can this be? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, He made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. If you look with me in Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 1 and 4, a few books back, this is how we can have our sins forgiven. This is why John can say, your sins are forgiven. It's the work of Christ. Romans 8, verse 1 to verse 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is why our sins are forgiven. It's all in Christ. All of what Christ has done on our behalf. Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. How? What did God do for us? Paul says, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here's how our sins have been forgiven. The sinless life of Jesus Christ, this righteous life, a perfectly righteous life lived on our behalf under God's holy law, his substitutionary death, his bodily resurrection. We look to Jesus Christ, the object of our faith, and we see that he is the all-sufficient Savior. That's why we can say that our sins have been forgiven, not for what we've done, but for what Christ has done on our behalf. And notice back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 12, John says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. To what great end? It says, for his name's sake. Notice that. Who receives all the glory of God's saving grace? Who receives all the glory of the cross? Who receives all the glory of the one who bled and died for us? It says, your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. In other words, it is him and him alone who receives all the glory. It's God and God alone, the triune God, who receives this glory and praise for this great salvation. That's why we sang that hymn that D.A. Carson wrote. Salvation, it's all to the praise of his glorious grace. Nothing good in us. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 1, after he talks about the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, he says again and again and again, this was all done to the praise of his glorious grace. D.A. Carson writes, long before the creation began, he foreknew those he ransomed in Christ. Long before time's cold hourglass ran, he ordained the supreme sacrifice. In the cross, he removed our disgrace to the praise of his glorious grace. Well, we need to remember that, brothers and sisters. Your sins are forgiven. That transforms us. That transforms how we live unto God. That transforms how we live unto one another. We're all debtors to mercy alone. Number two, John says, you know the eternal one. If you look in verse 13 and verse 14, he uses the same statement. Verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you, fathers. Why? Because you know him who is from the beginning. And then again, if you look in verse 14, he says the same statement. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's going in a circular motion here, emphasizing this truth. We ask ourselves, well, who's John talking about? He says, fathers, or really all Christians, you know him who is from the beginning. Well, does that remind us of anything? Who's John referring to, the one who is from the beginning? Well, if you look back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that the one from the beginning is the Word of life, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been made flesh. Look in verse 1 of 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And then notice in verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. And testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So who's he referring to? He's saying, fathers, know this truth as well. Know this reality so that you don't have gospel amnesia, so you don't forget the benefits of what Christ has done for us. Well, he says, you know the one who is from the beginning. You know the Lord Jesus Christ. You know the eternal Son of God. How? Go back to the Gospel of John in John chapter 1, verse 14. John also wrote this gospel. He tells us how we have come to know the eternal one, the one who is from the beginning. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word. Notice, remember in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Echoing Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So we see that the eternal Word of God who dwelt with the Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Notice in verse 14, the eternal Word who was with the Father, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, literally tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, that's how John can say with certainty that, fathers, Christian, you know him who is from the beginning. Why? How? Because the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon flesh and dwelt among us. And he made the Father known, the Father. We need to know the context again. Historically speaking, John is dealing amongst the church with these false teachers. Again, we saw that in chapter 1. There's these false teachers who are proclaiming a false Christ. They're proclaiming a Christ who does not exist, a Christ who does not save. They're denying the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, they're denying the fact that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man in one person, Jesus of Nazareth. They're denying that. And so because they deny that, because they don't have the God-man, they have a false Christ. They have a Christ that does not save. So John's telling us, as believers in Jesus Christ, the one who, as a believer who truly has cast their soul upon the God-man, the one who is truly God and truly man in one person, the one who is the only mediator between God and man, he says, if that's you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, then you know with certainty that you know him who is from the beginning. You know the eternal Son made flesh in flesh, the one who became incarnate. You know the all-sufficient Savior. He alone can save you from your sins. But there's this temptation. The enemy wants to cast doubt upon the person of Christ. Not only his work, but also his person. And so you see the Galatian church with this false Christ, or this issue that arises with adding to the gospel, adding to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so it begins in the Galatian church with grace plus works, grace plus circumcision, grace plus the traditions of men and the Pharisees and all these things. There's always this temptation that the enemy of our souls wants to cast doubt upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And John reminds us of the divine Son of God made flesh, that this is whom we have believed in. And this is the one who has come to save us from our sins. And it is him alone, Christ alone, the God-man alone. And so we see, when we understand this reality, that we know him who is from the beginning. We know the eternal one. That should astound us. The hymn writer says that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. When we understand that we know the Word of life, the eternal Word of God. And the Son of God has made the Father known to us. And the Spirit of God has shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. Well, we should say with the hymn writer, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He is more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000s in my blessed Lord I see. Well, is that us, brothers and sisters? All that thrills my soul is Jesus Christ. We need to be thrilled with his wonder and his glory and his grace. We can take all the things in the world and multiply it by billions and billions and trillions, and you compare it next to the glory and the value and the worth of Jesus Christ, and nothing compares. He is infinite in his worth and his value. That's why the apostles were radically changed by the risen Christ and radically changed by this grace. It astounded them. This grace that they've been given, the fact that they know the eternal one, that changed them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. They saw these men. And it says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. This boldness, they're talking about Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, crucified for sinners. What boldness? How can this be? It says, they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Well, does it not amaze us that this is you and I, brothers and sisters? We have the privilege of being with the one who's from the beginning, the eternal one, having communion with the triune God. That should change us. When people see us, they should know, like the apostles, that they have been with Jesus. And so we see that there is this thread of gospel amnesia. We must remind ourselves of the forgiveness of sins, that we know the eternal one. Thirdly, I want you to see, John shows us that we have overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. We need to know this. Verse 13, if you look in the text, the second statement, John says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then if you look down in verse 14, the last I write to you statement, he says, I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, why does John address young men? Why does he say, I write to you, young men? And why is he speaking of the evil one? Well, as we look through the Bible, there's always this emphasis of Satan himself wanting to attack young men. And so he spreads the pleasures of Babylon before young men. Often, in the lusts of the flesh and of the eyes and all these things. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? Satan doesn't want young men to keep their way pure. How does a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. And we can broaden that and say Satan doesn't want to keep any Christian in a way of purity. We guard our way according to God's word. Satan wants to enslave us. J.C. Ryle says in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, that the devil uses special diligence to destroy the souls of young men, and they seem not to know it themselves. Satan knows very well that you will make up the next generation, young men, and therefore he employs every art to make you his own. I would not have you ignorant of his devices. You are those on whom he plays off all his choice instruments. He spreads his net with the most watchful carefulness to entangle your hearts. Well, Satan wants to do that to all Christians. He wants to entangle our hearts, keep our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And so what do we do? Well, he says in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 2, he says, I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one, the one who wants to devour your soul. John says, you have overcome the evil one. I write to you because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Well, how is the young believer, the young man who has trusted in Jesus Christ, how has he overcome the evil one? How is a Christian of any age overcome the evil one? How are we strong? It's through the cross. It's only through the cross. It's only through the fact that God has overcome for us.
that God has overcome on our behalf, that Jesus Christ gave a death blow to sin, to the wrath of God, and to the evil one on the cross. And through his life and through his resurrection, he rose victoriously. That's how we've overcome the evil one. And so if you look with me in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, we see this plain and clear. How have we overcome the evil one? How are we strong? Revelation 12, verse 10 to 11. This is John, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John. What does John say in Revelation about overcoming the evil one? Very important. Verse 10 of chapter 12 in Revelation, John says, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven, saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of Christ have come." Notice the word "for." "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses the believer night and day before the throne of God. And now we see John saying that this great salvation and power of God has come, that the accuser has been cast. He's been thrown down. And so we say, well, how? What silences the accuser? How have we overcome the evil one? Notice verse 11. "And they," the believer, "and they have conquered him." They have overcome him, the one who accuses your soul before the throne of God right now. "We have overcome." They have conquered him, the evil one, "by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." The testimony of saving grace, the testimony of Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And then Paul, very similarly, in Romans 8, verse 37, he says, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." This is how we have overcome. This is how we are more than conquerors. It is through him. It is through his blood. It is through his death. It is through Christ alone. That's what silences the accuser. That's what John wants the one who seems entangled with the attacks and temptations of the enemy to know with certainty, that the blood of Jesus Christ silences the accuser. We have no other argument. We have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus Christ died, and that he died for me. We preach this gospel every single day. Milton Vincent, in his little book, it's a book called The Gospel Primer, and the goal of that book is really to read for 31 days truths about the gospel and to meditate on it. Vincent says, "God did not give us the gospel just so we could embrace it and be converted, but actually he offers it to us every day as a gift. And a gift that keeps on giving to us everything we need for life and godliness." We never outgrow the gospel. We never outgrow meditating upon Jesus Christ. Vincent says, "We extract these benefits by being absorbed in the gospel, speaking the gospel to ourselves when necessary, and by daring to reckon it true in all that we do." Don't have this gospel amnesia. Don't forget the benefits of Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven. You know the eternal one. We've overcome by the blood of the Lamb. And then fourthly and finally, John says, you know the Father. If you look in verse 13, he says, "I write to you, children, because you know the Father." I write to you, children, because you know the Father. This is an amazing truth. The child of God has a Father in heaven, and he reminds us of who God is, that as a believer, he's our Father in heaven. How do we know the Father? If you're not a Christian here today, how can you know the God of glory and call him Father? Well, if you look with me in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas, he asked the question. John 14, verse 5, speaking of the only way to the Father and how we can know the Father,
It's through Christ alone. John 14, verse 5, Thomas said to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He doesn't say a way, a truth, a life. It is this exclusive claim that he is the way to the Father. He's the truth of the Father. He came to reveal the Father. He is the life. He is eternal life, the Word of life made flesh. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This is how John in his epistle says, children, you know the Father. You've come to the Father through me and my finished work. That the curtain that made a blockage, a way that you could not get to God, has been torn in two through his life and his death. You now have access to the throne of grace. He says in verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Well, what a wonderful truth. You know Jesus Christ, you know the Father. It's an amazing truth that you can say with the hymn writer, "I am his and he is mine." Now maybe as you think of the Father, maybe you grew up in a dysfunctional family. Maybe you grew up in a situation where there's no father in the picture. And as a result, the evil one likes to attack you in this manner, to attack the fatherhood of God and its implications in your life. And you think of God and you hear that he's a father, but all you think of is your earthly father. And you think that God may be this cold and this distant father towards you. Well, John writes so that you know that's not true. John writes so that you know your Father, the Father in heaven who loves his sheep, who's concerned for you. His love was set upon you in eternity past before there was anything you could do. This eternal, perfect love of the Father. John says, you know him. You know the one who's loved you from all eternity. His love for you had no beginning. His love for you has no end. He's set you as the apple of his eye. He wants to hear from you as his child. He desires his fellowship with his children. John reminds us of the distinct privilege that we have as believers to know and to call God as our Father. J.I. Packer said that's the most glorious privilege, to be adopted into the household of God and to know God as our Father. Our earthly fathers, they fail, they sin, they mess up. Our heavenly Father, he never makes a mistake. His love never wavers. His love for you cannot fail. He loves his children perfectly. He always protects his children perfectly. His love meets all of our needs in Christ Jesus. What a glorious thing. Know these benefits. These four glorious benefits. Remember what Christ has accomplished for you, brothers and sisters. As you're discouraged, as our hearts are hurting and broken, fix your eyes upon the gospel. That's the one encouragement. Fix your eyes upon the all-sufficient work of Christ and the benefits that are wrought for us on our behalf. Your sins are forgiven. You know the eternal one. You've overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb, and then you know the Father. What glorious truths that we glory in. And if you're not a believer, I urge you, I plead with you to turn. Turn from your sin and look to Jesus Christ by faith. And these glorious privileges are yours. You come to Jesus Christ right this moment. Your sins will be blotted out. You will be adopted into the household of God. You will know your Father. You'll call God your Father. You'll overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. What glorious things. Come to Jesus Christ if you're not a believer. Your life will be radically changed. Your eternal destiny. You're standing before God. What glorious things these are. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we marvel at the fact that you so loved us. Lord, we deserve your judgment. We deserve your wrath. And even after receiving such love and grace, oh Father, we still stumble and fall, and we still don't love you as we ought and serve you as we ought, Lord. And we pray, Father, that this gospel that has saved us would continue to transform us, to transform how we love you, that your Spirit would help us to love you with all our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. We need divine help. We need your grace. Pray that you would set our mind upon you this day, that we would know that we have met with you, that you would minister to our souls and do the great work of the physician and receive all glory for your great name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.